We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Seems like Saul maybe could get off to a good start here with what we read in chapter 12, but then immediately we learn of some downfall of his character in chapter 13. It says there, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road of Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pin for the plowshares and mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. We'll pick up that story next time, but a reminder that the ends do not justify the means. And Saul would have done well to wait and trust the Lord and not just take things into his own hands.
If you have your Bibles this morning, would you open them again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse number 15. And I've given you a revised set of notes from 2 weeks ago. There's a lot of similar material here, but the outline has been entirely repaired. I was not satisfied with how it went last time, and so wanting to make it better for our master with a capital M and for you all as well. We turn again to this passage and go to part two, but we'll go through some of the beginning material of it here as well just to review this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in this confidence, he's speaking of the confidence that he spoke about, the boasting earlier in verses 13 and 14 of the chapter, in this confidence of the relationship that they have, of the repaired relationship that he hopes to have with them, he says, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by you, by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So the Corinthians have some problem with the Apostle Paul, and we'll come to a little bit more maybe the nature of it specifically later on in the text. But at least some of the problems they had were that he changed his traveling plans, he was domineering, he perhaps lacked integrity in the handling of finances, and in this matter he defends himself that he's done none of those things. Not, however, here's the thing, I think helps us to understand the kind of bigger picture, he's not defending himself on selfish grounds. Like, I have to defend myself so I look good. It's because if his credibility is undermined, the gospel is undermined, because that's what he brings. That's his thing. That's his, as an apostle, you can imagine if somebody says, look, Paul is a very unreliable person. Why should we believe half of the New Testament of the Bible? And so that's why Paul, on occasion here in 2 Corinthians a couple of times and other places, defends himself against these charges. The revised outline that I've made still has two major points, and under each of them, three subpoints. And so I'll give the kind of heading for each of the major subsections, and then we'll go to look at the pieces and parts of that. So first of all, in verses 15 to 22, Paul's sincere intention in planning to visit Corinth, his initial sincere intention in planning to visit Corinth mirrored the gospel's sure promises. That's the connection of these verses together. First of all, his plan underneath that heading, his plan was to come to edify the Corinthian church. He says, in this confidence, not boastfully, but self-assured, level-headedly confident that he's conducting himself properly and that the Corinthians have a mutual respect for him. In this confidence, he comes. At the foundation of their relationship, they have something. At least, though, some of the Corinthians were upset at him, and he needed to repair that. And so he has to explain what happened. And so he says to them, look, my plan was to travel from Ephesus by way of you up north to Macedonia, and then from north come down again through you to make a second stop at Corinth, and then they would be able to assist him on his way all the way across the Mediterranean to the east to Judea, where he was ultimately headed. So this would be a double benefit for them because they would see him twice. And as I illustrated maybe last time, I feel this would be a similar situation to a missionary who comes to Ann Arbor. If they had to come through Ann Arbor to go to churches up north, and then they had to come back south through Ann Arbor to go to points south in Ohio and beyond, it would be a blessing if they would stop here twice. Maybe two visits, two weekends they could come and stay with us. That would be great, wouldn't it? I mean, I think so, because we only see them occasionally, once every few years, if that. And so, you know, that would more visits is better. But instead, the circumstances in this case cause Paul to reconsider that it might be, instead of a double blessing for them, it might be a double grief. And so he planned to, or he's changed his plan because he wanted to be a blessing, not a grief to the folks there. So his plan was to come to edify the Corinthians, and he made that plan with integrity. Verses 17 to 18 in our text tell us this. This is how he's expressing this, by asking rhetorical questions. When I was planning this, did I do it lightly? The answer is no. So the point he's making is, I didn't do this lightly. I didn't do this with this kind of equivocal language, yes and no, and you can't trust what he's saying and all of that. So he made his plan with integrity, not in a flippant manner. They knew his history. They knew what kind of person he was. He was not an unreliable guy. He didn't have, you know, bad motivations. He asked them honestly. They should answer honestly. So he expects the answer to be no. He could have said, do you have any proof that I was being deceptive? Any proof that I was being flippant in my planning? And the answer, again, would be a resounding no. Now, when he says this yes, yes, and no, no business, it refers to speech that is speaking out of both sides of his mouth or having it both ways. It's like trying to be ambiguous so the interpretation could go one way or it could go the other way, and then you as the speaker of the ambiguity are kind of protected, you know, like, yeah, maybe I'll show up, you know, which opens it up so you can be like, well, I don't have to because I said maybe. Or I might, because I said maybe, but they can't count on anything. But he was clear in his plans. His plans were sound. They were not open to multiple interpretations. What simply happened is that his initial plans had to change because of circumstances. Listen, no big deal. They shouldn't have made it more than it was. The Corinthians were saying he was using lightness in his words. He was not serious. He was a lightweight. So Paul here was facing people that didn't like him. They had malicious feelings toward him. And so anything that happened, they could use against him. Oh, his plans changed. What a flake. Well, if they had a loving attitude toward him, they might have said, oh, his plans changed. Oh, that's too bad. Would have loved to have him come. You know, probably something's happened in his ministry that's troubling him, that he has to go do something else or whatever. You know, that kind of attitude underlies, that kind of difference in attitude, rather, underlies the totally different responses. And so my application there in the middle of page 2 for you is that you don't want to get into a mindset like the Corinthians, some of them anyway, who took this and ran with it and made it, you know, a mountain out of a molehill. Withhold judgment, have goodwill toward others, find out true facts. You know, don't jump to conclusions. Don't quickly become upset. Just take it easy. Let things, you know, happen. Let them come to pass. So anyway, Paul made his plans with integrity. His plan was to come to edify the Corinthians. But then thirdly, letter C, Paul followed the model of God's sure promises in Christ. And so what he's saying here, really in verses 19 through 22, is he's saying, the kind of speech that I was speaking to you was the same kind of speech that I give to you through the gospel and that God gives to us in his promises. As a minister of the gospel, he's saying, I speak this serious way, this true way, this way about the promises of God, and I speak that way all the time. It's not like when I'm in the pulpit, I'm one thing, and then when I'm out, I'm something else. And so he gives the statements here in 19 through 22. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So he's not speaking equivocally because his Jesus is not equivocal. His plans are not equivocal. His promises are not unreliable. And he calls God to witness for him in verse 18 there, as God is faithful, our word to you was not, you know, ambiguous. He strives to be like God, clear, unequivocal, not you know, giving ambiguities, because the promises of God in Christ are sure. The promises of God in Christ are sure. At verse 20, that's what it basically is saying. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. So we almost, like Paul here, take a little side trail and some time on the side to think of the promises of God throughout Scripture, because they are all true. God has given some of those promises to various people. Remember Israel, some to the church, some to individuals. But all of those promises ultimately find their foundation in Jesus Christ. And that's why he focuses there. All of those are in him and are yes and amen. They are sure. They are, you know, we agree with them. We can say amen to them as well. Amen is that response that we use when we hear a portion of Scripture read with which we especially agree at this moment, or a song that we hear that testifies of the glory of God. We hear a promise of God and we say amen to it, like somebody did in Sunday school this morning a time or two. And so a question for you when we talk about the promises of God, which some of them are in verses 21 through 22, four of them, in fact, about the gospel. When you hear these promises, do you say amen to these promises? Do you indicate your approval to them? Have you agreed with God that the gospel is right? That the work of Christ is true? That you embrace it for your own rescue from sin and for your eternal security? Do you say amen to the promises of God, or do you ignore them or say fooey on them or whatever? Please say amen to those promises. That's what George testified here earlier when he's sitting in the back of the church and he's saying, you know what? I know this is true. The evidence is clear. The tomb is empty. There are a dozen witnesses in the New Testament and then more beyond impeachable witnesses. Hundreds of people seeing a risen Jesus and testifying of an empty tomb. There's no other religion that has that in the world. The promises of God in him are yes and amen. And so you're sitting here in the church and you finally realize, you know what, this is not crazy. These Christians are as rational as they come. It's not just all about me. It's about Christ and his death for my sin and the promises that he's made. So we pray that you will come to that amen in your life, as well as our brother did who testified this morning, as well as Paul, who is the preacher of it here. I mean, he came to the Amen on the road to Damascus in the days after that when his eyes were opened, and he realizes this Jesus who I was persecuting is God's son. Oops, wrong answer. I shouldn't have been doing that. I should have been following this Jesus, not persecuting this Jesus. And so he had an amen, too, to the promises of God and realized how those promises in the Old Testament came to fulfillment in the New. Well, to strengthen the faith of the Christian church there at Corinth and to give them a taste of these promises, a reminder of them, he talks about God establishing us together with him, anointing us by his Spirit. We looked at these promises last time, so I won't look at them in depth again today. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You know, these, my friends, are hearken back to our former pastor and just remind you that these are facts. God in Christ seals, anoints, establishes, guarantees. Whether you feel like it today or not, if you have come to faith in Christ and you've said amen to those promises, you might feel as rotten could be today. You might not feel as close to God as you would like. And boy, I'm telling you, that happens, and I want you to feel close to God every day, but let's just be realistic here. That's not always the case. It's not always like some of the hymns that, you know, I'm happy all the day now. Sometimes I'm sad all the day, or I'm depressed all the day, or whatever. So, but these are facts. And if you don't feel sealed, that doesn't mean that you're not sealed. If you don't feel established, well, you can get back to that feeling, but you have to recognize the fact of it. If you don't feel, listen, the salvation of God in Christ is guaranteed for those that come to faith in him. All who come, none who come to him will be cast out. All will be received. Never, no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand or out of my hand. It's a guaranteed thing. And so you can say amen to those promises, and even when you're not feeling so amen-ish, you can know that God will keep you and guarantees that salvation that he has promised. And so I want you to have that background and just know that, well, maybe you don't feel assurance today, but God knows who belongs to him. And maybe you just need to be at church a little bit more to hear this kind of thing. You need to be with God's people to be encouraged. You need to be in the Word of God a little bit more to be reminded of those things that he's told to you. Amen. May it be the case. May we not be wallowing in our own selfish, issues, but rather focusing on what God has promised and his goodness and walking with him and serving him so we can be useful to him. Just get busy serving God, and you'll see what he does. Our word, though, should be as good as Paul's, and as much as possible as good as God's word. God gave the gospel, the sure promises of God, and we should say what we mean and mean what we say. We should keep our commitments as much as humanly possible. Why? Because we're children of God, and God keeps his promises, doesn't he? He doesn't let them slip. Underlying reason for our behavior is the one we represent is faithful to his word and his promises, and we're called to be like him, faithful to our word and promises. And a pattern of failure in this area undermines our testimony, doesn't it? You know, you can say you're a representative of God, but if you're an unreliable person, a person whose word is not good, then who's going to believe the gospel through you? I mean, you can't even keep your word in the small things. Why should we believe his word in the big things, the most important things in life, if he can't even show up on time or do what he says, or his plans are always, changing without reason or whatever? Our word should be good. So, Paul had sincere intentions, and those intentions and his speech about them mirrored the promises of God in the gospel. But, secondly, page 4, he reconsidered his initial plan so he could better show love for the Corinthian Christians. First of all, it says in verse 23, under this heading, that he changed his plans to spare them grief. To spare them grief. It says in verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as witness." Again, he's calling God. He's saying, "Look, I am telling you the honest truth. God is witness against my soul. If I'm lying, then God can, you know, testify against me. That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." The situation, again, is there's a massive conflict between some in the Corinthian church and Paul. And when Paul comes, he's going to have to straighten it out. And when an apostle comes to straighten something out, okay, we don't have this today, obviously, we don't have apostles today, but in the first century, if there was a problem, sometimes he would have to straighten it out with very severe means. We looked at some examples of that last time. The idea of discipline. One time, there was a guy trying to prohibit him from ministering the gospel, and he cast him in blindness and darkness for a while because he was opposing the work of Christ. Now, that doesn't happen today, although God may providentially set somebody aside who is trying to damage the work of the gospel. He may take him out of this life even. But in this case, it could have happened. He could have come, Paul, and showed power from the apostle, from God, to straighten out this problem and even put the people that were in the church causing the trouble out of the church. And we do that by a more lengthy and church-wide process, not by an individual person taking somebody out of the church, but he could have done that. There were problems there, and he had power to rectify those problems, if necessary, with even drastic measures. The qualifier to this in verse 24 is, although I could do that, I don't want to be seen as somebody who has dominion over your faith. I don't want to be the one to come in and throw my weight around and fix this problem, producing compliance, but not a compliance from where? The heart. A forced compliance, a forced obedience, a legal kind of thing in a way. Just kind of veering off the meaning of the text a little bit, but just sharing with you this notion that, you know, you can correct behavior by power of force, but that doesn't necessarily change a person's heart, does it? And you want the change of heart. Your training, your teaching, your discipline, say as a parent or in the church ministry context, has to be one that's aimed at changing the heart. Not at just changing external behavior. The Pharisees had changed external behavior, but they were just whitewashed tombs full of all kinds of deadness inside of them. So Paul wants to have a faithful obedience. It's by your faith you stand, not by my faith, not by my domineering, not by my, you know, bossing you around. We don't need anybody else to do that. The Spirit of God hopefully will teach us and change us. Jesus is our mediator, the one who stands between us and God. And so Paul changed his plans to spare them grief. He didn't want to come and have another confrontation, a difficult situation again. He already had one of those. Let's see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." So it's not that he's not saying that I would come again to you, it's that he would not come again in sorrow to them. So he had been to Corinth once. We know that from Acts 18. He was there. And there is no evidence that that was a particularly difficult time. We know that there was some persecution, you know, that was kind of thrown into the mix there in the first time. God told him that he would protect him, and he had many people in that city, and he ministered there quite successfully. So we don't think it was that first visit. And at the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, "Hey, I'm going to come for a third time." So we do a little process of elimination and say, well, if the first visit wasn't a sorrowful visit and the third visit hasn't happened yet, there must have been a second visit. in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And that was a painful visit. Some problems had developed between Paul and one or more members of the church, and it was very unpleasant, and things were not straightened out between them. The air was, to say the least, thick. You know what I mean. The tension was hanging there between them. So he had come once already in sorrow and a painful time. He didn't want his third visit to be that way, so he made a judgment call as to what would be best for them. And that meant to defer his double visit that we talked about earlier. Had he gone to them, he feared that his joy would be dried up because the source of his joy, the obedient Corinthian church, or any church that he was ministering to, the obedient, joyful church, would be made full of sorrow, and that would weigh him down as well. He doesn't want to undertake that kind of situation. There's been enough sorrow already for him. And so he decided that to continue with two more visits at this point would have no edification value, not the value that he wanted, and there was no need to get to Corinth for a visit of questionable value at this time. And so he deferred till later. Instead, letter C, page 6 of the notes, Paul wrote in sorrow so that he would not have to come in sorrow, and so that they could see that he loved them. So instead of coming and having to face that, he wrote to them. By the way, for those of you that are kind of process gurus, I think you might know who you are. You know, everything's got to be done by the book. Well, you should have come to me and talked to me about it. I've heard this before multiple times in my ministry. Or they should have come to me. Well, maybe it was difficult for them to come. Maybe instead they would write. In this case, Paul would write to them. And so it wasn't necessary that he had to go there. In this particular case, he deferred and said, no, I think wisdom would be that I write, but I'm going to have to write in anguish and sorrow. It was in a great turmoil of emotion that Paul wrote a letter to Corinth. Notice he says in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Have you ever had to write something like that? Hopefully not, but to a loved one who's dying, to a loved one who's refused to follow wisdom, to a church member who refuses to even talk to you. He's talking about this letter in the middle of 1 and 2 Corinthians, so between the two. We don't have this letter because it seems it was too specific to the situation and it was too sorrowful for God to put into the canon of Scripture. 1 and 2 Corinthians are sufficient for us. And so he wrote to them, lest when I come, verse 3, that I should have sorrow over those from whom I should have joy. And then he says this interesting phrase, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He wants to see improvement in the church. And his not coming to them at the present time was his way of trying to implement that instead by writing. And so he derives joy from his converts. And what he's saying is, what I would enjoy, what would be the happiest for me is if those who are sinning there in Corinth, if those who are opposing the apostolic ministry of the gospel would simply repent. And then there would be joy. Joy out of the repentant obedience of those who are there in Corinth. And this is what he means when he says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is your joy. That which would please me, which would please the Father as an apostolic representative, he's able to say that, would be your joy as well. If that is, the highest joy that I would have is to see you walking in faithfulness and obedience to Christ. And I trust that that would be your highest joy as well. Not that your highest joy is the things of the world and your pursuits and you remaining in this kind of mad mindset against me. that your joy wouldn't be those things, but your joy would be obedience to the gospel and obedience to the word of God. And when you have that joy, and that's my same joy, then we can uplift each other in this situation. And so he's not speaking about emotions as an isolated topic, but rather to express that having to deal with sin in the church is a sorrowful matter. What would make him the happiest is if they would repent over whatever it was they were doing out of line with God's word, and Paul's joy would be if they repented. And he wants them to feel the same way. Listen, whether you feel it or not, again, we go back there to feelings. Whether you feel it or not, the fact is you cannot be in true joy if you are living in sin and not repenting of that sin. Period. You might think you are, but it's only a temporary, transient, shadowy illusion, this joy that you think you have as you don't repent of your sin. The real joy comes when you turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. I'm telling you, I personally experienced that. And all of us who are believers here, I think, can testify of the same thing. The joy that we have as Christians is a joy which is not augmented by alcohol or pleased by immoral behavior. It's not added to by the things of the world. The joy is a deep-seated joy in God, even, you know, in light of difficult circumstances at times. But it's a joy that we have to serve God and to serve Jesus, not in the things of the world, which are passing away after all. All these things are going to burn up. All of your prized possessions, all of your family heirlooms, you know, puff, they're gone. Now, Paul, later in Corinthians, we see several other reasons for writing the letter. He wrote in order to assess their obedience. He wrote to elicit from them godly sorrow and repentance. And he said he wrote to them so that they would see how much he cares for them. Here he says he wrote so that they would know the love that he has so abundantly for them. Now here again is where mindset comes in. When you're reading the letter of a man who loves you and wants the best for your spiritual life, and if you're reading it with a malicious mindset or hearing it read to you with a malicious mindset, then you're saying, you know what? I don't like this guy. I don't like what he's writing. But if you read it with a mindset that's thinking the best of the gentleman who's writing to you and thinking, look at the anguish that he's pouring out, the teardrops that are evident on this page. He cares for us. Doesn't that move you? Or are you going to remain in that locked down, hateful, angry mindset? No, he doesn't care for us. He's just a domineering apostle, he says. And I don't like him. When what he's doing is warning you, compassion from God, as we said earlier today, he's giving you help. He's calling you to repent. Notice, though, the danger of writing. One of the dangers of writing is that they could misunderstand him. And they did this before in 1 Corinthians. Remember, he wrote, you know, don't company with those that are immoral. And they thought, well, we've got to leave the world if we're going to do that. And he said, well, listen, I'm talking about in the church, guys. I'm not talking about in the world, obviously. You can't just leave here because you're called to witness to these people and live in the midst of them. But it's all too common with writing and also with direct speech that you get misunderstood because somebody keys in on a word or an idea and then they run with it this direction and you're talking in this direction. You've got to be super careful in your communication that you don't do that. Now, when I write to somebody, I try to make it clear. Unfortunately, I write so much that it doesn't always come out that way. You know, because the editorial process is difficult, going back over it and back over it and back over it to make sure that, maybe they could misunderstand that, so I got to put a parenthesis and explain or whatever. Or when you're talking, you don't have time to edit when it's coming out of your mouth so much, so then you've got to, say something else or ask for to give clarification. But please understand carefully what people are talking to you about and what you're talking about to try to reduce that. In the bigger picture, it takes wisdom here for the Apostle Paul and for us to know when, how do we proceed with corrective action, which is what Paul is doing here. How do we show our love in that, whether it's with a church member or at home with a child, a spouse, or at work? And you come to a point where you say, you know, I had this plan. I was going to go there and come back the second time and all that. And you say, I don't think that's the best way to edify this person in this situation. So I'm going to back up, I'm going to reassess, and I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to write to them. I'm going to give them a different approach to do this. And so it might be for you that if you're trying to help somebody, you may need to reassess how you're doing that. So in sum, the Apostle Paul made his ministry plans with Christian integrity, but changed those plans when a better way to build up the Corinthians came into his view. And as I indicated last time, this section is somewhat difficult for me. I wanted to go back over it again and totally revise my outline just so I could get a better grasp on it, because in part it deals with conflict and false accusations and people who are unhappy with someone. And a minister is trying to help people to repent. And when you throw all these things into the theater here, into the ring, it doesn't always come out clean. You know what I mean? Conflict and unhappiness, and people think they know they have all the answers, and not repenting and not right with one another, and not, you know, their horizontal relationships are damaged, their vertical relationship is possibly, quite possibly, damaged as well. And I've had to do things like writing with grief and tears to people, sometimes with literally shakes in my body, writing things to people who desperately need correction for their good. Listen, I don't get anything out of it. You know what the easiest thing to be would be for Paul to do? Or what's that? Yeah, the easiest thing to do is ignore it. Just carry on. Leave those people in the dust. I don't want to leave people in the dust. Why do you want to leave people in the dust? You know? Well, it's easier. I mean, it's less stress on your soul. Why do I need that? You know? I got to watch out for my mental health here. You know? I got to have mental well-being. If the Apostle Paul said that, we wouldn't have half the New Testament probably. Yeah, so this isn't about me, it's not about Paul so much either, but it's just this, when you get in these conflict situations, so I'm illustrating it to say this, let us resolve that when we encounter some conflict, that we'll work hard to resolve it. We'll do what we know is the right and necessary thing to do, even if it's the hard thing to do. Instead of going into virtual lockdown and ignoring mode, and letting the, as I said before, the relational cement set in, so that, you know, it's jackhammer time to try to fix this situation rather than just, you know, squirt off with a little hose of water and clean everything off and everything's cool again. But for Paul, it was even more serious than that. That's serious, I'll tell you. Very difficult interpersonal situations come in life. But for Paul, it was more serious because if his word was not dependable, then all the critics in the whole world would say, huh, we don't have to listen to anything Paul said, anything Paul wrote in the Bible. It's all out. We can just snip, 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 cut it out, throw it away. And, you know, we just like what Jesus said and a few things in Revelation and the Old Testament maybe, some of that, and we'll be fine with it. The Apostle Paul's writings are very important, and we don't want to undermine the gospel or the teaching to the church on the basis of some false charges that came up. Now, it's not the same thing is not at stake today for you or me because we're not apostolic representatives of Christ. But, as I said before, it is true that if my word is unreliable, if your word is unreliable, if your conduct is not becoming of the gospel of Christ, guess what happens? The Gentiles blaspheme the name of God on your behalf, because of you, because of what you've done. You see how many scandals have entered the church You see how many people live like hypocrites in the church, and people use that as an excuse. It's wrong. Listen, I'm teaching my apologetics class. The bad practice of some Christians does not undermine the system of Christianity. Okay, that's like if you say, "Oh well, they're not good Christians, so I'm not going to even consider it." That's committing the logical fallacy of hasty generalization or coming to a hasty conclusion. It's overbroad in that it's not correct. It's wrong thinking. But unbelievers don't mind using wrong thinking to get out of having to repent of their sin, and they'll do whatever follow whatever excuse they can. So we want to live in such a way that we adorn the gospel of God, and so that our testimony is good, and so that when people speak evil of us, they'll in the end have to, you know, glorify God, because they'll say, "Yeah, well, that person was a decent person. He wasn't a bad person after all. I mean, what's the worst that he did? Tell people that they're going to die if they don't believe in the Savior? Yeah, that's not too bad, is it?" But, yeah, so you want to adorn the doctrine of God. But Paul had this extra problem that if his word is bad, the gospel is the credibility of the gospel is at stake. So that's 2 Corinthians. Paul used good speech. We should use good speech. He wanted to edify the church. He found a better way to do that, even though it was still difficult. We should do the same to edify one another. Let's pray this morning, this afternoon now. Father, we thank you for your kindness. Thank you that we could go back and revisit this passage and get a better handle on it. I pray that it has impacted us, that you will help us to be of a loving and kind mindset toward one another. For when some difficulty comes, that we would not be upset at each other. Lord, I want to pray too that what's happened upstairs today with the children has been pleasing in your sight, and that some truth has been imparted to them, and that they will love you more as a result. I pray that each parent here would be able to spend a few moments of time, even this afternoon, to just talk with their child about what they have learned in their Sunday or junior church class in Sunday school, and maybe share back a little fact or truth that they've learned from this message to their children. That would be a way to mutually edify one another. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals for our final hymn to 241, Our Great Savior.
Let's stand together, please, as we close. 241.